Well, good morning, friends. Thanks again for joining us for our next week in exploring the book of Ecclesiastes in our series, Life Lessons. I'll read now from Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should vow, that you should not vow, than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. Well, if you've been with us in these weeks, you know that the author or the speaker, the narrator of this book, Ecclesiastes, is referred to as the preacher. This is sort of an official title for someone who, in an official capacity, addresses a gathering and or an assembly. And our version of our English Bible translate that as preacher. And he's been taking us on sort of a tour of life through this book. And as he does, he really breaks all of the conventions of polite conversation. He's somewhat dismissive of our accolades and achievements in the first couple of chapters, and he's not all that interested in hearing about our houses and our vacations and our degrees and awards on the job. He's been there, he's done that, he's got the t-shirt, and in fact, he's probably done way more than you. And at the end of the day, he says it's really not as worth as much as we all may think. Well, then in these middle chapters, he gets a hold of all the topics that we're supposed to steer clear of at backyard barbecues. He talks about money. Last week we saw he gets into politics. And now, how dare he will take up the topic of religion. This guy would be a piece of work at your pool party. But really, he wants us to enjoy all these aspects of life. He wants us to enjoy them. He's not just interested, though, in sort of superficial facades. He doesn't want us to keep striving for things, as he calls them, under the sun, things in this life in the wrong ways and for the wrong reasons, namely for ourselves. And so he wants to wake us up to the reality of life, and he calls us to start viewing life and thereby enjoying it from a different vantage point, the vantage point of God and eternity. And so now the preacher wants to talk about church. As he's sort of holding court by the grill, so to speak, he may have lost a few of you at this point. But the wise will put down their plate and pull up a chair and listen in because, as I said, he's not interested in the superficialities of the latest church gossip. He is not interested in who's going to church where and why they left this one and why they are now at that one and why they love the worship here and the preaching there. He's not necessarily interested in why people are going where they're going. He's more concerned with how. So remember, this preacher has spent a lot of time carefully observing life. He's watched thousands of worshipers, presumably, over many years enter and exit worship gatherings. Sort of like a long time leader of our greeting team. He's had plenty of opportunity to observe people going into and coming out of worship. And what he's come to see is that what's important from God's view, again, isn't so much where people are going, but how. And the main problem that he observes in how so many people worship is that they worship flippantly. He says that what many of them do in worship is actually foolish. He uses that term three times in these seven verses. He says other things like it's quick, it's hasty, it's meaningless. Halfway around the world, thousands of years later, I would say our primary problem is often the same. It's certainly possible to have a view of God that is imbalanced toward the transcendent, that makes him appear somehow cold or distant. I have good friends who have struggled with that kind of misconception of God, and it's certainly a misconception. But my assessment, when I consider the tendencies of 21st century American Christians, is that like the people that the preacher observed, we are far more likely to err on the side of carelessness, err on the side of flippancy or disregard for God or an over-familiarity with God in our approach. So I think the preacher has a timely word for us. And he has three exhortations, as I'll present them, on how we approach God. He says, watch your step, watch your mouth, and stand in awe. So let's look at watch your step, going back to verse 1. He says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. The house of God here, as best we can tell, is referring to the temple. So this was the place among the people of God in the Old Testament where the presence of God was especially made manifest. And the Gospel of John, chapter 1, tells us that when Christ came, he was God among us, that he manifested the presence of God in our midst in an even greater way than that Old Testament temple did. He was the true and better temple. And then as the people, as people turn to Christ in faith, the Bible tells us that they are built together into the church, and that we have become the place where God dwells on earth by his Spirit. Let me just read you one New Testament passage that shows us this in Ephesians chapter 2. Starting in verse 17, Paul says, he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So the application for us, generally for our approach to God in private, but especially when we gather to worship. I think one of the most painful and challenging things for me about these last few months has been the inability for us to gather. We miss the many of you who can't be with us because it's not this building that is the dwelling place of God. It's you. It's us. And it's the way God meets with us and fills us with his presence in a unique way when we gather. And so I'm hopeful and looking forward to that in the next several weeks, we will be able to gather again with as many of you as are able to come. And there'll be more on that very soon in these days to come. But what we have the opportunity to do now in light of this word is to prepare for what it means to gather in worship. And I think there are even ways that we can approach these times, even for those of you who will need to continue to participate online, ways we can approach the Lord's Day together in light of Ecclesiastes 5. A couple of years ago, I had the opportunity for the first time to visit London. I had traveled in other parts of Europe before, but had never passed through London. And so I remember getting off the plane, traveling from the airport, and getting ready to get onto a train to take me into the city. And for the first time, I was presented with a warning that if you've ever traveled through that part of the world before, I'm sure you know. Mind the gap. That was something up until that point I had never heard before. And it was warning me that between the platform at the train station and the train itself, there's a gap. And so I needed to be on the lookout. I needed to be attentive, because if I wasn't, there was a chance that I was going to step into that gap and not have a great experience on my trip to London. Well, here, when the preacher calls us to guard your steps when you go to the house of God, he's calling us to be attentive in the way that we approach worship, that we pay attention to what we're doing, because it's possible to approach God flippantly, to approach him without attentiveness, and to take missteps as we come to him. It means do what you do in worship on purpose, and do it with preparation. Well, why? Why is that important? Of all the things that we should come to with some sense of thoughtfulness and preparation, why is it that we should do that when it comes to corporate worship? Well, the preacher gives us a couple of reasons. He says, in church under the sun, there is foolishness to be avoided. And he says, there's truth we need to hear. He talks here about the sacrifice of fools. When he says that, he's describing what happens when we seek to worship God on our own terms instead of his. If you think back on the early portions of the Bible, actually the first thing that God records happening among his people after the fall is disordered worship. If you remember, Cain and Abel come before God with sacrifices. They come before him with expressions of worship. God accepts one offering, Abel's, but he rejects Cain's. There's numerous further examples of this in the Old Testament. One is in 1 Samuel chapter 15, where it tells us that Saul kept the best of the spoils of war for himself and for other people, instead of devoting them to God, not entirely unlike the sacrifice of Cain. The problem with that is not that God wants the best stuff, as if he needs the first of our fruits of our labor. The problem with that, with Saul and with Cain and with us when we approach with this kind of heart, is that it demonstrates that we want stuff more than we want to obey God. The prophet Samuel calls Saul out for this in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. The prophet approaches Saul in 1 Samuel, not 2nd. Let me get there. And as he does, he says this: has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen is better than the fat of rams. What Samuel's pointing out and what the preacher of Ecclesiastes is pointing out is that when we worship in ways that disregard the command and instruction of God, it reveals our disordered loves. When we prize showmanship over substance, when we value performances over the truth, we are prioritizing pleasing ourselves over pleasing God. I think more often than not, we don't come to worship with these kind of intentional, thoughtful disorders. I think we are more often apt to rely on our own internal subjective sense of what's good or what's bad in worship. And the preacher even says that when we do these things, we are often not even aware, not even realizing that we're doing it. But when we do, perhaps unbeknownst to us, we are creating church in our own image. And then, thankfully, he doesn't leave us there in this case. He says the way we avoid this kind of disordered worship, one way is by guarding our steps, by taking time to mind the gap, taking time to consider what it is we're doing, who it is that we're approaching, and then approaching rightly. We could talk about how we could do that practically for a long time. Let me just pause here and give you a few quick ideas on what that might look like, on how to guard our steps in worship. I think one is simply that we prioritize it. We prioritize the worship of God. I think even and especially perhaps in this season, I know gathering around a screen is radically different than gathering with the people of God. And it should be. That's the way it is. But I don't know about you. I found myself in the early days of interacting with the message and things online. I did that with a lot of enthusiasm. I thought, hey, we're going to make the most of this. I was up early. I had the worksheets out for the kids and we had everything ready to roll at 10 o'clock and everyone's situated and we're having these conversations when it's all said and done and processing what's happening and what we're hearing. And they were great times. I don't know about you, but after a few weeks and a few months of that, I found my enthusiasm waning. I wasn't up with the same bounce in my step, ready to engage what was going on online. I wasn't necessarily keeping everyone around as long to engage what was happening afterwards. And I've had to reflect on that this week and think, what was it and what is it that will cause me to engage that time with a real thoughtfulness and care? And I really think that it's, at the end of the day, not just kind of the excitement of something new that should or will keep me engaged with whatever worship I can engage in this season, but it's really prioritizing the worship of the one true God. So we guard our steps by prioritizing worship. We also do it by preparing for worship. I have a friend who likes to say Sunday morning church is a Saturday night decision. And that's true. What we do in the time leading up to our experience of worship will significantly affect the way we interact and experience it. That's true in other areas of our life, in our work, even in our play. We will take significant amount of time to prepare. I just had the privilege of going to visit family with my family of seven. It takes a lot of time to prepare for vacation at my house. But those experiences are more meaningful, are richer when we've taken the time to do the preparation we need to do to make it all that it can be. And that's just as true for worship. I have another friend who likes to say that he turns his phone off 1 hour a day, 1 day a week, and 1 week a year. And he strategically does that oriented around times of worship. He turns his phone off an hour a day while he engages with God and his word. He turns his phone off on Sundays, on the day when he's engaging the Lord in worship and spending time with his people. And for 1 week a year, he turns his phone off so that he can engage God and his family in a more extended and undistracted time. We all will have the rhythms and practices that help us do this, but I want to encourage you to consider, how can you prepare for worship so that you can guard your steps as you come to the house of God? One other I'll mention is you can pray for worship. One of the ways you can guard your steps as you approach and as well as serve the other people of God as they approach is pray for the preaching of God's word. Pray for the singing of God's word. Pray for the opportunities that you'll have to serve others as you worship together. I have another friend who likes to say that if they could only do their devotions on one day of the week, they'd make it Sunday. Now, I don't know about you, but I often, by default, will think the other way around. I know if there's one day a week that I'm going to receive God's word, it's on Sunday. So I may be less quick to be sure that I am in the word on my own. But his reasoning for that was, he said, if there's one day I want to have a sense of a word from God, I want it to be the one day that I'm around all of my brothers and sisters. The one day when I'm going to have the most opportunity to share that word of encouragement with someone around me. So even now, but especially as we anticipate gathering together again soon, I want to encourage you to pray for worship. Well, those are some ways that the preacher says we can avoid foolishness in ourselves and from others as we worship. But he also says that at church, there's truth we need to hear. God speaks to us through two books. He speaks to us through the book of creation, and he speaks to us through the book of his word. Romans 1, Psalm 19, these are passages in the Bible that speak to how creation speaks to us. And we've actually looked at that previously in different portions of Ecclesiastes. But one of the things that we've seen in these early chapters of Ecclesiastes is that the book of creation can be confounding. Trying to sort out life under the sun is not always easy and not always clear. So here the preacher says we all the more need to come and listen carefully to the book of God's word. And having that starting point as you approach God and even as you engage with the world is crucial. So to set this in the overall context of what the preacher is doing in Ecclesiastes, he's trying to help us sort out life. What is it? What does it mean? And how do we live it? Well, if you start from your experience of life, and then feel as if perhaps you've got some of that sorted out, and then you come to the book of God's word, and you try to make out what you can or can't or should or shouldn't believe about the word based on your experience of life, I don't think you're going to find clarity in either book. But if you start with what God has said, and if you listen to your creator God speak to you through his word, he will show you what's true both about himself and about the world you inhabit. And so the preacher says, when you come to God, first and foremost, draw near to listen to what he has to say through his word. That's how we watch our step. Next, he says, watch your mouth. Looking back at verse 2, he says that we shouldn't say things we don't mean. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. This gets at a theme that runs all through Scripture, which is this reminder, this teaching that what God is interested in when we approach Him in worship is not some sort of religious performance. What He wants is our hearts. And so the author of Ecclesiastes has apparently watched a number of worshipers go into and out of gatherings of worship. And he has seen them, as Jesus says in Matthew 6, heap up many words. And what Jesus tells us is that we are not heard by God by heaping up more and more and more religious words. Because what God hears, first and foremost, is our hearts. And when we come to Him with hearts that aren't actually seeking Him, but we go on and on and on with religious words, it offends Him. Isaiah 29, verse 13, says it like this, "And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me." I've heard a number of commentators and preachers use this illustration. Maybe you've heard it before as well. That is that when God listens to us, when He hears us, when He hears us in prayer, when He hears us in worship, He listens to us not as if we're speaking to Him from a speaker, but He listens to us with a stethoscope. He puts His stethoscope on our hearts, and He hears the music, He hears the prayers of our hearts. And so what the preacher is telling us is, don't come to worship simply to speak religious words. Come before God to listen, let your words be few, and let them be sincere. Next, he says, not only don't say things you don't mean, he says, don't make promises you can't keep. Verse 4, he says, "When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay." There's a proverb as well here in verse 3, which I read previously. It's repeated in verse 7. It talks about dreams. It's basically saying that fools will seek to advance themselves before God with great dreams of what they will do for Him, great vows and promises of what they'll do. But what the preacher wants us to see is that the basis of our worship is not the promises we make to God. The basis of our worship are the promises that God makes to us. The promise that God makes to us that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised Him from the dead, that you and I will be saved. The promise that Jesus makes to us when He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It's on the basis of His promises that we can approach a throne of grace with confidence and draw near to find mercy and help in times of need. It's not through our vows of religious performance, our vows, promises that we will do things for Him as if He needed something, that somehow gain us good standing in His presence. It's the perfect performance of His Son Jesus in our place that invites us then to worship Him freely. So therefore, we need not make promises that we can't keep. But he also says, then don't speak words as you come to worship that will lead you to sin. Verse 6. Verse 6. "Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger, which is probably referring to a temple messenger, that your vow was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? That's a sober word. And it might cause you to wonder, can I really sin by what I say in worship? In light of what we just talked about earlier, what I referenced earlier in Hebrews, the ability to come to a throne of grace, how do we square that with this idea that something we could say before God would grieve him, would even anger him? Well, friends, I just want to be honest and say, in light of God's word, yes, we can say things and do things in worship that displease him. He would be less than a good and loving father if all the things that we did, both good and bad, pleased him. Our standing before him is sure. That will never change based on things we do or don't do. He will always be our father. We will never cease to be his children. And yet there are ways we can come to the worship of him that please him or don't. In addition to the Old Testament examples we talked about before, probably the example par excellence in the New Testament is the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians, Paul says that there are people who are experiencing physical ailments, most likely because of the irreverent way they're approaching the Lord's Supper. He also describes this sort of spirit of one-upsmanship in the church in Corinth, where these people are very gifted, they can speak very well, and so they'll come to worship, not so much to edify and encourage each other in Christ or glorify God, but there's this spirit of outdoing one another with their gifts that's grievous to God. So how, again, do we square those things? Well, I think the final point of the preacher will help us do that when he tells us that we should come to God when we come to him and stand in awe. The translation I'm reading from and that you may be reading speaks of having the fear of God, sort of an older language for getting at reverence of him, awe of him. So how do we come to a God who is on both a throne of grace and one from which we receive mercy and help, that's also a consuming fire? Well, I think the problem is actually when we have an imbalanced view and wrongly emphasize only one or the other of those. Because the reality is that God is who he is. He is both infinitely holy and just and powerful and mighty and loving and kind and gracious and near. This is simply who he is. But because he is this merciful God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, as we come to him in worship, the problem is never that God is withholding mercy, because he's not. He's always eager and quick to give the mercy and grace that we need, even for the failures that we've made and how we've approached him. The problem, on the other hand, is that we so often withhold from him the reverence and awe that he deserves. And that's what the preacher is observing here. The fact that we come to one who is both awesome and near, I think we see beautifully in the life of Moses. When Moses is first introduced to this God in Exodus 3, you might remember he is called out to from a burning bush. And as Moses comes near to that burning bush, God speaks audibly to him. And his first words to Moses are, in a sense, watch your step. That as you approach me, you're approaching holy ground. He tells Moses to take off his sandals in reverent awe as he comes. And it says that Moses was fearful. But then in Exodus 33, it tells us that Moses and the Lord spoke to one another as a man speaks to his friend. Well, from Exodus 3 to Exodus 33, God did not change. He was the same yesterday, today, and forever. What happened is Moses had an encounter with a God who is both holy and awesome and transcendent, and a God who is good and merciful and near. So friends, for us to have that kind of nearness to the God who really is, we have to realize that the one that we're coming to is God. He's not some being that we have made in our image. He is not just a bigger version of us. He is far more holy. He is far more awesome. And he is far more good. And so such is worship under the sun, that this is a God we can come to, and that as we do, we come with reverence and awe, worshiping the one who loves us and has freed us from our sin. Father, I thank you that you have invited us freely and joyfully to come in worship of you. And Father, as we come, I pray that you'd help us as your people to never come presumptuously, but that we would come aware of the great work of Christ in our place that enabled us to come, and that we would come guarding our steps, guarding our mouths, that we might please you in all that we do as we worship. In Jesus' name, amen.